So today, I'm just going to take two vignettes in the narrative of chapter 6, and we'll talk about them in great detail. There's a lot we can learn about Jesus embedded in the narrative. But I'm also going to just take the opportunity, because I love talking about it, because it's important, to just talk about Shabbat, the Sabbath, what God had in mind. And I've taught, every time I've taught on this, two things happen. People look really guilty. Don't know why. I always bend over backwards to say, this should be really good news. If this is making you bummed out, you're not hearing what I'm saying. This is supposed to be really good news. And the other thing that happens is, the last time I remember teaching this a few years ago, the most people I have ever had ask me questions in the lobby afterwards was after that Sunday. Ever in all these years of being here, it was like being Bill Belichick at a press conference after a Patriots game, and here's a whole bunch of people and they all had questions. So, which I don't find a bad thing at all. I love that, because it means it's people are thinking. So learning doesn't happen until what happens? Application. So when I hear people asking questions about how do I apply this, there's a part of me that's just going, you know, I just so jazzed, because I thought, okay, application. Can application be far behind? God's words are words of life. His boundaries are for our protection. So much of what God has set before us is to bless us. And it's all there waiting. I was searching for an example of something that is not being used that could change everything if we just used it. And I was searching this morning all the way in. I was saying, I did that thing, Lord, now if there's a way to express this that will stick in people's minds, please show me. And he did. I've got a little sticky note right here. My Bible was in here. I was in a different part of the building doing something that needed to be done, and this is what he popped into my mind. The title of our study today is The Gift of Shabbat. If you wrote the word Sabbath down and handed it to an Israeli and said, read that, they would pronounce it Shabbat. TH is pronounced like a T. And a single S is pronounced like sh. So when you hear Shabbat, when they say Shabbat Shalom, they're saying Sabbath peace. And a very common greeting from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. In fact, people a lot of times start early, as people are knocking off work on Friday, Shabbat Shalom. So here's my example. It's a little parable. God popped this right into my head, about something that would make all the difference in the world that's right there in front of you if you just used it. Let's say that you buy a new car, and you buy a new car, and on your dashboard is this big round button that says FGM. And you have no idea what FGM means, and you're a guy, so of course you're not going to read the instructions. And after a while in your driving, that FGM light flashes on, and it gets actually quite annoying. And you're trying to find the fuse that's connected to it so you can disconnect it so it'll stop flashing at you, and you find no way to do that. So let's say you have your car for 10 years. 10 years, there's that annoying FGM light, and you're doing your best not, and finally, one day, somebody's riding with you that has the same kind of car, and the FGM light starts flashing. And they say, why don't you push that? And you say, well, it's annoying for one thing, and I have no idea what it means. And they say, do you know what FGM stands for? And you say, no. And they say, it stands for fabulous gas mileage. That if you pushed that button every time it started to flash, in 10 years, you would have saved yourself $20,000 in gas. There it is, flashing away at you. You're ignoring it because you don't know what it is. That was the example that the Lord gave me this morning, I swear. Pop that into my head. It was clear as a bell to me. But people always look guilty when I talk to them about Shabbat. So I want us to get all of that we can get out of this story, just the narrative. I love every time you look at Jesus' interaction with people. In all of my studies of the Gospels, this particular passage, you look at Jesus' interaction with people, and he's just on his mission. He's doing what God's telling him to do, and he's saying, you want to know what the Father's like? Watch me. You want to know what kind of stuff Father's interested in? Look at what I'm interested in. And at the same time that people are coming to him and their lives are being changed and their burdens are being lifted, there's a growing hostility amongst the religious leaders that gets to such a degree that after one of these episodes, they start plotting to kill him. He knows this is going on. I remember one time for a men's retreat, I entitled one of these vignettes we're looking at today, I entitled it, Jesus Picks a Fight, which of course got all the guys really interested that were thinking about coming to the men's retreat. But I just love that Jesus is not intimidated by being politically correct. He's not intimidated by things that he knows are going to irritate people who already hate him. And I just want us to see his heart, can we? So let me just read, I'm going to read as far as verse 11, Luke chapter 6. Lord of Shabbat is what the my little title is over this portion of Luke. The gift of Shabbat is the title of our study. One Shabbat, Jesus was going through the grain fields. This would have to have been after synagogue. And his disciples, what could have been on the way? And his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Very nourishing. And some of the Pharisees asked, who obviously had to be spying on them, some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? We'll talk about the technicality, because what they were doing wasn't unlawful. It was interpreted as being unlawful on Shabbat. And Jesus answered them with a question of his own. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? Mark says hungry and in need. And if you have margins in your Bible to write in, write in 1 Samuel 21, and you can read the story yourself. David entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, which was only the priests were allowed to eat, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. And I'm going to insert a couple of things here if you can write in your margins. Right here, it's good to insert Matthew 12:7, because he says a bunch of things here, and Luke only gives us one of them. Matthew 12:7 and Mark 2:27, and I'm going to read you all three of the things that he says at this point. First one, Luke records, is he said to them, the Son of Man, me, is Lord of Shabbat, Lord of the Sabbath. In Mark's account, Mark also tells us that Jesus said Shabbat, the Sabbath, was made for man, not man for Shabbat. In other words, you guys have missed the point of this gift that God has given. And then there's another thing that he added that Matthew is the only one that tells us in Matthew 12:7. And it goes back to something we looked at last week. Remember when they were complaining after the party at Levi's house? They were complaining that Jesus was hanging out with notorious sinners. And Jesus said to them, he said, go and learn what this means. And then he quoted Hosea 6:6. So that's the prequel to his interaction right here with these same guys. Matthew tells us, he said, if you had understood, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's the quotation from Hosea 6:6. If you had understood what I told you to go learn, you would not be condemning the innocent. So that's vignette number one. On another Shabbat, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. Interesting word. I'm going to read you the definition of this Greek word. I think it's an instructive word. And a man was there whose right hand, don't you just love Luke's doctor details? Luke tells us which ear of the high priest's servant, which hand of this guy, what kind of a fever it was for Peter's mother-in-law. Luke is just, he sees through a different filter than being a doctor. So his right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely. Circle the word watched and think Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. They watched him closely to see if he would heal on Shabbat. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he said to them, I love this. This always makes me laugh right out loud. He knew what they were thinking, and so he said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. It's like he's looking at these guys and saying, I dare you to hassle me about this. Because that's why they were watching him. So the guy got up and stood there. Smiley faces all over my Bible around that scripture. And then Jesus said to them, following the rules of syntax, he's referring to the guys that were watching him with looking for a reason to accuse him. He said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on Shabbat, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? I give you some paraphrases of that later to fatten out what it is that he's really saying. And he looked around at them all. That's everybody in the synagogue. I would love to have seen his eyes. Was he just saying, I dare you to hassle me about this? He looked around them all. And he said, in fact, I want you to, here's another insert. Mark 3:5. Tells us that he looked around at them in anger and grieved in his heart at the hardness of their hearts. So he's angry, but he's also heartbroken. And then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man says, what, are you blind? My hand's shriveled. How in the world am I supposed to stretch it out? No, I love this next sentence. He did so. Jesus asked this guy to do something impossible, and he did it, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious, and they began to discuss one another what they might do to Jesus. Mark is more blunt. Mark says they began to plot with the Herodians about how they may kill him, how they might kill him. So there's our two vignettes that we'll look at today. Sorry, Mary, I couldn't resist giving a few comments on my way through there. I'm always nervous that I'm not going to get all the way through. And there's some nuggets in here that are so wonderful. And I do want to talk about Shabbat. The big complaint, as I pointed out on the way through, when it says back in verse 1, the disciples were walking with Jesus on Shabbat through the grain field, and they're not exfoliating the grain fields. They're not stealing. It was lawful, according to Deuteronomy 23, that if a path went through a grain field and you were hungry or you had need to feed your family, within arm's reach on either side of the pathway, you were allowed to harvest. Kind of an interesting law, isn't it? Whenever I think of this, I think about my ex-wife, that She knew all the laws in Maine about what kinds of apples were harvestable, even if they were on somebody's property. If there were branches that were hanging over the property line and it was public land, or branches that hung over the 30-foot strip between the center line that and the sides of the road that was technically belonged to DOT, she knew that you could pick all those apples that you wanted, and even if that tree was on somebody else's property, it was legal. Which, of course, I love some of those heirloom apples, and so we always loaded up, kept a basket in the back of the car just for such a purpose. Same deal. If you're walking through a path, on a path through a grain field, the law said you can pick all of the grain that you want to satisfy your need or your family's needs, and it's legal. So what was the big deal? Well, because of the interpretation of Sabbath law, they called it harvesting. You know, legalism can be so picky. They can pick out one particular thing that's wrong and ignore all the other things that the Bible says about it, like the church. I remember Roger telling me one time that he went to a church where he was called out in front of the whole church by the pastor because he was chewing gum. And that was somehow wrong in the holy sanctuary of God. And, you know, and I said, Roger, you realize, don't you, that it was the holy sanctuary that was chewing the gum, that you're the sanctuary. So, but it's just weird how legalism, I was raised around that. It's weird how it could be. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? It's interesting that Sabbath law, the commentary by the rabbis in Jesus' day, it's got way worse. But in Jesus' day, there were 200 volumes, not pages, books, 200 volumes of opinion and debate about what was and was not legal to do on Shabbat. Basically, 200 volumes to interpret one statement. Remember Shabbat and keep it holy. That was all God said. So the 200 volumes, and what does that mean? And of course, later when it was elaborated on, God says, don't work. If I don't force you guys to take off work, you'll work yourselves to death. I know you. I made you. So he's saying, take one day and don't work. Don't do anything that is work like you normally do, and spend it with me. Which was, as if we look at what Jesus said here at the end of this first vignette, that was made for us. That's for our benefit, not for God's benefit. There's no, anything that God tells me to do is for my good. So they said it was unlawful. And that's what happens when you're serving the rules. The interesting thing about serving the rules that many churches do is that you don't even really need God. God doesn't have to be involved. If you've got a set of rules and you say, okay, here, do this, do these things, and don't do these other things on the icky list, God doesn't have to be involved at all. That's one of my favorite Max Lucado quotes. He says, legalism doesn't need God. All it needs is rules. The cool thing about Shabbat was you can't do Shabbat without God. Because the thing God said in Shabbat is, okay, don't work. I can handle the universe for 24 hours. And I can take care of you if you're not working for 24 hours a week. And that was the deal with Israel. Will you trust me that if you don't try to protect yourself and provide for yourself one day out of the week, will you trust me that I'll take care of you? It sounded like a fabulous deal to me, but it's so hard for people to do. I'm thinking of all the years that I've taught this, the number of people that actually implemented this in their lives is tiny. It's pathetically tiny. 3 or 4 people that I've known out of 200 people actually heard what this said and plugged it into their life. And of course, every one of them now would wrestle a grizzly bear to protect their Shabbat. Because now they understand, like the FGM button, Now they realize I ignored that and I got horrible gas mileage for 10 years. And I could have been having good gas mileage. All I had to do was push that button that was put there by the thoughtful auto manufacturer. The manufacturer's instructions, if I'd read them, I would have benefited so greatly. Every time I teach on this, people always look really guilty. If you're feeling really guilty right now, you're doing it wrong. This is good news. If you're feeling guilty just because you've been ignoring it, like the FGM light, well, I don't feel sorry for you. Because I did that too. I'm a professional. I'm always in church, it seems like. And God had a conversation with me. First of all, I don't believe we are under the Sabbath law in the way that the Jews were. As Christians, we're not. Hebrews tells us that that was a picture of what God wanted our lives to be in Christ Jesus, a life of rest and communing with Him. So it's not a law for us. But I believe, because He's our manufacturer, He's our creator, that it's a really good idea. And here's what He told me. First of all, for most people in America that are Christians, Sunday is the day that we call the Sabbath. If we were under the Jewish law, it would be Saturday. Sunday's the wrong day. Early church started celebrating together, holding services like we do, on Sunday, and they called it the Lord's Day because it was the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Good day to celebrate. And the reason we have services on Sunday is simply because it's the day most of us have off. But the thing about Shabbat, the other thing that I've always thought was crazy, is the churches that would take Sunday as the Lord's Day and then apply all of the Jewish regulations about Shabbat and apply it to Sunday, which doesn't even make sense. We're not under that covenant, and it's the wrong day. In fact, one of the things that the Seventh-day Adventists hate about us is that they believe we're worshiping on the wrong day. If we really love God, we would be worshiping on Saturday. And Paul in Colossians says, you know, some people are going to esteem one day above another regarding Shabbat. He said, let each person be convinced in their own heart about this, because some people esteem every day the same. Some people look at every day like a Shabbat. So here's the thing God said to me. He said, first of all, we're going to need to find a different day to call Shabbat for you because Sunday's not doing it for you. I counted it out this morning on my way in. By the time I leave here, I have worked 7.5 hours on Sunday. So it's a work day for me. I mean, then when there's football season, I can go over to Wayne's house and we watch football and kick back. But I just don't look at Sunday as Shabbat. It probably would be a good day for most of you to have for Shabbat because you have the day off. You can kick back. You're around your brothers and sisters, and hopefully you're being nourished, and hopefully everything that happens here in this place is bringing rest to your souls, and you're spending time with the Lord, and I hope it doesn't stop after you leave here. But what he said to me was, let's pick a day. And we sat down with my calendar, and the day we picked was Thursday. It worked out great for me. And because of this passage where Jesus said, the Son of Man is the Lord of Shabbat, in other words, what he's saying to the people that were critical of the disciples after he uses the example about David from 1 Samuel, Jesus said, I'm the one. What does it mean, Lord of Shabbat? It means I'm the one who decides what's legal and what's not. And do you know what? This just was not too many years ago that the Lord spoke to me about this. I'd grown up in my whole life, and I never applied what Jesus said to what I do on my Shabbat. I just never gave him the choice. I love the idea of not working. That's a great idea. I'm all in favor of that. But the whole reason that God said, take a day, take one day a week. That's all I'm asking you to do. Take one 24-hour period and don't work. Don't do anything that you would call work normally so that you can rest. And he said, and then spend that day with me. Seems real simple, doesn't it? So here's what happens on my Shabbat on Thursday. I get up the same time, but I usually spend a little bit longer time in my devotions because I know there's no agenda for the day. I don't have to cram. So I'll spend as much time as I need. If I need an hour and a half, I'll spend that time with the Lord and with my devotionals, sitting there with my coffee. And then the deal is, okay, Lord, this is your day and my day to hang out together. What do you want to do? Does that sound radical to you? That's exactly what Shabbat was meant to be. That's what Jesus is saying here. One of the reasons that people who look at Sunday as their Shabbat, why they come to church, is because in Hebrews it says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. It's for your own benefit. Don't stay away. You need to be with your brothers and sisters where you're fellowshipping and growing together in the Word. Amazing how many people even in our church totally ignore that command in Hebrews. But even that command was given for our benefit. So the folks that show up here, hopefully for the right reason, are saying, okay, God, what do you want me to do today? And the Lord says, hang out with your brothers and sisters, feed yourself, you know, sit in the jacuzzi for a while and worship. Let those cares melt away. Let me reprogram your thinking. You need a break from the world. And then whatever you can do the rest of that day that is restful and that you can include me in, I'm all for it. And if I give him the choice, I'm really amazed at what he chooses, because he knows me. He knows what's going to restore me. Carol and I were talking about this before, about, you know, because when I talk with people afterwards, they've got notebooks and they want to write down, okay, what's legal and what's not legal, or is this legal? Is it an acceptable Shabbat activity to watch football? And I would say, well, it depends. Does it help you rest? And can you share it with Jesus? And if you can, absolutely. On guy night, we have dinner, Mark and I. Our numbers have dwindled. We have dinner, you know, man food, meat with meat sauce. We talk about Jesus, what he's doing in our lives the whole night. But we watch car shows, and we watch marksmanship shows. And once in a while, we watch Monday Night Football. And that's our guy night idea. So what's a spiritual activity? Number one thing, is it a distraction from Jesus, or can you share it with Jesus? That's the first answer to that question. My last Shabbat, Thursday of this last week, my friend Bill and Mark had offered to come up and look at my boiler, which has not been working right for a whole year. And it's really been bad this last cold weather. And I tell you, I did not want to miss that. I wanted to be there when you guys came. But when I got up in that morning and I said, Lord, what do you want to do? He says, I have some things I want to say to you with nobody else around. So spend that time with me. So I Shabbated as fast as I could. I just went out with this expectation. I asked him, I downloaded a couple of Bible studies that I felt like he led me to so I could feed myself. And I turned off the studies and asked God to speak to me how that applied to me. Meanwhile, I'm driving up looking at beautiful scenery. And I had a fabulous lunch, which I shared with Jesus. And I looked at my watch and I thought, Lord, I'll do this all day if that's what you want. I'd really like to be with my friends and see if I could help. And when he released me to arrive, I got there 5 minutes before you guys did. And there are times when he's led me to go spend that day with one of my friends. If you have a family, I think my favorite days when I was married were our Shabbat. Sunday was not a really happy day sometimes for us because for a pastor, sometimes it's not. It's pretty stressful so that other people won't be stressed when they when they come. But our day that we just didn't do anything that looked like work. I turn my cell phone off. I will not listen to the phone, well, except for Julia. If Julia calls, we have an unwritten law that if there is an emergency with the church that I need to be addressing, that's the only time you call me. It's just me and Jesus. I can't tell you how restful it is. You know how it took me a whole year to be brave enough to do that? I'll tell you the dynamic that happened with me. If I took an entire day and I did nothing except hang out with Jesus, I felt guilty. Isn't that pathetic? I've been invited. In fact, if technically, this is manufacturer's instructions. It's right there on the dashboard. It's the FGM button sitting right there, flashing at me. And I had such a hard time implementing it. But when I did and I saw the benefits, I would fight you to protect my Shabbat. And the only thing that could get me to give it up is, well, I say, Lord, what do you want to do today? And he tells me there's somebody that needs my help. And he says, let's go help him. But he never wants me to be apart from him. Now, you can do that every single day. Even when you work, you can have a form of Shabbat by just sharing everything with Jesus. But you understand the whole idea. In the beginning, is Jesus says here in Mark's insert, that it was made for you. It was made for you guys. And obviously, these religious leaders were missing it completely. It's an interesting question to me that Jesus asked them after they said, why are you doing what's unlawful on Shabbat? This is one of those things where, in my mind, I hear Jesus so frustrated. He's saying, haven't you even read what David did? Because of course they had. These were the professional Bible readers. Haven't you read what David did? And then he quotes, he gives the recap of this part of 1 Samuel, where basically David and his men running for their lives, the only place they could safely find food was they went into the temple precincts and they ate consecrated bread that technically only the priests were allowed to eat. God was the one that said only the priests are allowed to eat that. And of course, the reason God said that is because that's what the priests lived off of. So if everybody's just coming in and helping themselves, then the priests didn't have anything to live off of. So it was something for protection for the priests. I'll tell you, I have been asked a few times as a pastor to take resources that I am right, that are rightfully mine by virtue of my job, and give them to somebody else who had a need, to take a cut in pay, which is rightfully mine, because somebody else needed it. I'm perfectly willing to do that because I understand God's going to take care of me. So the priests, the ones that really knew the heart of God, knew that that consecrated bread was really for anybody should the need arise that had nothing else to eat. And David took advantage of that. So here's a holy man. They all believed David was holy. But he's doing something that's technically unlawful because of extreme need. And what I love is that Jesus says, that's fine by me. Didn't you guys read that and get what it was trying to say? And then these three inserts that I gave you, well, the one that Luke covers and the other two inserts, Jesus talks about, I told you guys before, after your uproar hoop-de-doo over the party at Levi's house, I told you, go and learn what this means. And I gave you the word, the Greek word last week, manthano, is the word for learn. It means to study something and come to an understanding of it so that you can implement it into your life. Remember, learning doesn't happen until application happens. So he's not just saying, go read Hosea 6:6. He's saying, you guys represent God to all the people under you, and you don't even know his heart. So go home and study this. Figure out what God's saying when God says this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So that you and God will be on the same page. And then apply that, implement that in your life. So here we are just a few days perhaps later. And Jesus said, Matthew is the only one that records it. Matthew 12:7. After their uproar, he said, if you had understood, and he quotes Hosea 6:6, if you'd understood what that meant, you would not be condemning these innocent people. You still don't get it. You saw the words on the page, but you didn't see God's heart in it. And it is one of my pet peeves, and I ask God to help me to not rant on this today, that it is so easy to live for the rules and to miss God's heart in things. And I do not want to do that. So the application of Shabbat for me. Okay, I remember the first time God challenged me for this in my own life. And he said, look, the Son of Man, me, I'm the Lord of Shabbat. I'm the one that decides what we should do. Your job is just to keep the day set apart for me. That's what holy means. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. That means keep this day set aside for me. Just you and me. If you have a family, your family and me. Do something restful, restorative, and don't leave me out of it. That's why when I go to the British Invasion, to the car show on my vacation, the Sunday version of it, Jesus and I have a fabulous time. He knows a lot more about British cars than I do. But I make a deliberate effort to say, okay, do I go this morning? Do I, you know, what do you want to do? And with him, it's okay, let's eat breakfast over here at a Jewish deli in Stowe. And then let's go to the car show. Me and Jesus hanging out together. What a beautiful thing. I'll say this, I am against anything that comes between you and Jesus, or me and Jesus. Anything that comes between you and the rest that he wants you to have as his child, I'm against it. I'll fight it. Even if it's church. I got in trouble the last time I said this. I said, if this church, if what we do here on Sunday ruins your Shabbat because you're not rested, you don't learn something about the Lord, you're not able to be intimate with him, don't come back. Go someplace else where that will be happening. And lots of people have left. Most of them I've talked to, it's not been for that reason. I just can't feel close to Jesus in that church because most of them are not going anywhere. And they really don't talk about Jesus very much anymore. But I'm against anything that's going to prevent you from the rest God wants you to have. So I get a lot of mileage out of this statement. The Shabbat was made for man, not man for Shabbat. He said, you guys have got this totally backwards. This is a gift that your creator has given you to bless you. It's the FGM button on your dashboard. It's the fabulous gas mileage button on your dashboard that's been flashing at you for years and you've never pushed it. God said to his people, if I don't force you to take one day off a week and hang out with me, you'll work yourselves to death. I don't want that to happen. I want you to be refreshed and blessed. Plus, I just love hanging out with you. Well, Lord, I hang out with you every day at work. Yeah, that's great. But you know what? There's a lot of distractions. So find something that's not a distraction. Ask the Lord. Ask the Lord, what does that look like for me? Years ago, when he first started showing me this, I started thinking about individual people in our church, thinking that my job was to help them. Pastors really get themselves mixed up with the Holy Spirit sometimes. And I thought it was, I should make a list of here's the things that you should do. And I remember I asked a question about somebody, they're not in our church anymore. But I said, well, Lord, what about him? And the Lord said, that is none of your business. He said, that's between me and them. Just encourage them to do something restful and spend it with me and ask me what I want to do. And he said, and I'll take it from there. So it works for me. And I'll tell you, your doctor will tell you, if you do not take at least one day off, you'll kill yourself. Because our bodies weren't made for it. And that's what all of our master is trying to do, is just say, look, I made you. You know what the usual issue is why people don't? It's fear. I won't be able to take care of my needs. You mean to tell me that the God of the universe, who gave his son to die for your sins, who loves you more than anyone, who asks you to take the day off and says he'll provide for you, you mean he's lying? You mean he's not able to do that? I find it intriguing. See, logic forbids me to think that way. Because when God told Israel, going all the way across the wilderness, he said this to 3 million people. But God, if 3 million people just stopped working for one day, the whole world would come crashing down. And God says, I'll handle the world. I can handle the world for 24 hours. And by the way, it's not a law to us. You can choose to ignore it. I can choose to ignore it. I found it wonderful when my creator said, Bob, this is a gift I'm giving to you. And you've never seen this right. The devoted people, the diligent people, are the first ones to blow this off and just say, that's unrealistic. It's not practical. And I'd say, well, who said it? The one who designed you, the one who loves you more than anybody, the one who put the FGM button on your dashboard, who wants you to get fabulous gas mileage. That's why it's flashing. That's why it's flashing this morning. Took me almost a whole year, I am embarrassed to say, almost a whole year to get over my fear and just take God at his word that he would provide it for me. The benefits have been so amazing, I cannot even tell you. Okay, that's the end of my sermon on that. Let's look at vignette number 2. On another Shabbat, verse 6, he went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. Being raised in a Pentecostal church, I always point out that this was not a healing service. Jesus was not the healing evangelist that showed up that particular Shabbat. The reason he was there was to teach. That was always a first priority. Isn't that odd how out of whack things have gotten in parts of the church where people just simply won't put up with teaching? I'm so passionate about this because it's my calling that I scanned and printed the definition out of Spyros Zodiades, word studies in the Greek New Testament, the definition of this word translated teaching. The verb is didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O. It is a word that speaks of teaching in a systematic way with the intention of there being a thorough understanding in the mind of the pupil. It's different than preaching. Preaching simply means, different Greek word, simply means proclaiming something. This has a different intent altogether. This is explaining and using examples and asking questions, and it's all for the, let me just read you what Spyros said. Didasko has inherent in it the calculation to increase the understanding of the pupil. To preach does not inherently have the same expectation of learning and assimilation that didasco does. The thing, didasco, the thing that is aimed at when didasco is happening is the shaping of the will of the pupil. Which, if I were allowed to rant, I would say is the very reason why some people have left that did not want to be taught. They were happy with their will, just the way it was, thank you. And they did not want to hear anything that challenged their will. And I've had a number of families that left that the women loved the study, and they had notebooks, and after a while they started bringing several different translations of the Bible, and they were eating it up. Their husbands hated it. Their husbands didn't want to study. They wanted to go to a church where they would prefer to go to a church where they just got yelled at. Or there was a fun program, but they didn't want to study. They didn't want to have to engage their minds. And so they left. And I felt sorry for their wives because they were digging it. That's why you guys bless me so much that you're here, because you want to learn. And you're willing to even learn from somebody like me. Because you know what, in my heart's desires to accurately present God's word so that we benefit from it, so it would affect us. So that's what Jesus was doing. You can whip right through that first verse 6 and miss the word teaching, but it's not insignificant what he was doing. So while he's doing that, I had you underline the word watched. Him. They watched him. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched. Do you see the connection of those phrases? They had an agenda. They were waiting for him to do something to incriminate himself in their eyes, so they would have the legal right to prosecute him. Had you underlined the word watched? You know what? I'm embarrassed to say I didn't write the Greek word down. I just looked it up, and the reason I told you think Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom is because this is the word of a predator. It's the word for the lion and the Serengeti who prowls around in the brush and just watches the herd and looks for the one bozo gazelle who's not paying attention, who just... and gets away from the herd and then becomes lunch. And they're studying and watching. And one translation, one of the modern paraphrases, said they were looking for a reason to accuse him, and so they watched him closely to lay a trap. So they knew there's a guy with the shriveled hand. I love this about Jesus. They knew Jesus well enough to know that if there was somebody there that needed his touch, he would not be able to resist. Isn't that thrilling? It would be thrilling to me that if your enemy, he does know you very well, but that if he knew the best way to trap you was to use your devotion to the Lord. Does that sound familiar of anybody besides Jesus? Because this happened through Jesus' whole public ministry. The first name that flashed in my mind was Daniel. Remember that Daniel's enemies thought the only way we're going to silence this guy is this guy prays regularly, so let's just make it a law that you can't pray. And then we got him. He was so predictable in his devotion. You know, I can think of lots of examples. In my first church, I had a teacher that was fired because she was told that she couldn't bring her Bible to school with her and have it out on the desk where anybody could see it. She read it before school. She read it on her lunch hour, sitting out on a picnic table. And she wanted to have it there. It comforted her. She got fired because somebody saw the Bible. But it turns out that the person that spotted the Bible was spying on her, because they knew she wasn't going to leave it home. And when she came in, and she's crying because she loved her work, and of course she was a very, very popular teacher, with all except for this one person that hated religious people. And I just said, honey, I am so proud of you that somebody would lay a trap for you using your devotion, using your love for God's word. They would use that against you. And I said, you are in really good company, because they did that to Jesus all the time. I love Jesus' heart that even though the predators are watching. And, you know, this also, in this growing hostility that the religious leaders had for Jesus until right up to the time that they killed him, and at the end of this episode, they started plotting to kill him, actually making plans to do so. The interesting thing about all of that progression is that you can start off thinking these guys are just confused. They're just stuck in the law. They don't understand grace. They, you know, but you start seeing hints in blatant statements that, no, they had an evil intent. This wasn't people who just misunderstood what Jesus was doing. There was hatred in their heart. And Jesus got more and more blunt with them. And then in one interchange, a little ways down the road, he said, you know, you guys are exactly like your father, the devil. And you know what they said? At least we know who our father is. Taking a slam against Mary. Hard-hearted people. Here's the frightening thing. You can see why Jesus, Mark tells us Jesus looked at them in a mingling of anger and heartbroken grief. Because these were the people that represented God to this nation. And that just made him mad. So they watched him, predator word, to see if he would heal on Shabbat. They just knew his heart. But Jesus knew what they were thinking, by the way. He always does. He's even better at it now. Because he's not stuck in one body in one place. Then I just love this. I just love, you go, Jesus. He says to the guy, come here, stand up in front of everybody. Let's do this publicly. Was he naive? Did he not know what a hornet's nest that was going to stir up? No way. He knew exactly the response. He just was not going to let it prevent him from helping somebody. I love the legal question that he asks, because they had asked him the legal questions before. Why are you doing this on Shabbat? And so he just throws, I think, one of the most brilliant things he could have said to them. Is it lawful to do good or to do evil on Shabbat? Save life or destroy it? So what he's saying is their objections to him healing somebody on Shabbat, it's like he's saying, if I can heal him, but the only reason I don't heal him is because it's Shabbat, how could that possibly be what God had in mind? How in the world could that be what God had in mind for Shabbat? And the answer is they just didn't know what God's idea of Shabbat was. They missed the point completely. A couple of weeks ago, I told you, I jealously guard my Shabbat. But Julia needed a ride down to Portland to go to the doctor. And I love being with Julia, and I've spent several Shabbats where we just revel in God's presence together. But I hadn't had a couple of Shabbats because of the bad weather and because of me being sick, where I actually was able to even get out of my house. You know how it is, cabin fever. You get stuck there, and after a while, you're just stir crazy. So when I got up that morning, I said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And you know what he said to me? He quoted himself. He said, well, son, is it right to do good or to do evil on Shabbat? And I thought, oh, it's a no-brainer. This is a good thing to do. And the benefit of it is I get to be with my friend. Bob, I just don't know how this will work in my life. Ooh, that's the best part. Because he does. That's why he's the Lord of Shabbat and not Bob Kull. That's why he won't let me make a list. That's why when I ask him, what's that going to look like in David's life? What's that going to look like in Fred and Nancy's life? He says, none of your business. It's out of your purview. Which I love that. I love that I'm just free from having to judge people about how they do this. And I can still leave my cell phone off and just have a fabulous time getting fabulous gas mileage because I pushed the FGM button that God placed there thousands of years ago. Jesus looks at them in anger, Mark says, and grieved. Isn't that an interesting combination? I want to tell you that the Bible says very plainly that human anger does not work the righteousness of God. So it says, when you're angry, don't sin. It says that in James. And most of the time when you see people's anger, it's just anger because they're irritated or because they're personally inconvenienced or they've been offended in some way. You hardly ever see people angered because their hearts are broken because of the damage they see that's being done. Rarely you do. Sometimes you do. And then it's righteous anger. Then it's not man's anger. Then it's appropriate anger. And it's interesting that you see that in Jesus often. He's heartbroken at the damage these guys are caused. It says he's heartbroken, he's grieved deeply at the hardening of their hearts. A word of process, like forming calluses. He's watching their hearts just get harder and harder and harder, and it's breaking his heart, and it makes him mad at the same time. Anybody relate to that? Sure, a few of you can. You can't stand, it drives you nuts to see the damage that's being done to this person or by this person. And you're heartbroken because you know it'd be so easy to fix. So here's this guy standing up in front of everybody and Jesus says, stretch out your hand. Have you ever noticed how many times he asked people to do completely impossible things? We just looked a couple of weeks ago at the guy that couldn't even drag himself in to the meeting with Jesus, probably wouldn't have been allowed in because of his, you know, his condition was the result of a life of sin. So his friends carried him up on the roof after trying to get him through the door, lowered him down, and Jesus, first of all, solves the real problem the guy has. He said, son, your sins are forgiven. Friend, son, terms of endearment. Your sins are forgiven. I know you're sitting here realizing this is my own stinking fault. What right do I have to ask Jesus to heal me? And Jesus looks at him, and that look that he said to me many times that changes my heart, and he says, your sins are forgiven, son. I don't have anything against you. Let your heart rest. And then there's the challenge to the religious leaders, and then he tells them to do something impossible. He tells them three things in a row to do that were impossible. Get up, can't, I'm paralyzed. Take up your bed, can't, I'm paralyzed. And go home, can't, I'm paralyzed. Here he just asks this guy to stretch out his hand. I think the remarkable thing in both of these instances is they did. Last time I taught this, Garth was in the study. He wasn't teaching the kids. And I asked him how fast the synapse in a brain fires. And he said, it's a millisecond. That's how long it takes for the brain to send the message, hand stretched forth, a millisecond. And in that amount of time, as the synapse in the brain tells the hand to stretch forth, that's where the miracle happened. It was done in pure response to somehow, in both of these cases, And in other cases, Jesus has a look on his face that he tells them to do something impossible, and they're just encouraged to do it. And they send the message, and that's all God needs. How much time does it take for God to work a miracle? Well, that's a big question, because some miracles take longer than others, especially if they're somebody's heart being changed. But when God tells you to do something, all it takes to act in enough faith for the miracle to happen is just to send the message from your brain to that part of your body. And I just love this. In no physical therapy, the guy just immediately stretches out his hand. And so all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, verse 11, fell on their faces and repented and gave their lives to Jesus. Is that what it says? It says they were furious. Is that even normal? How twisted is it that you could see somebody in front of your eyes, someone's physiology change in an instant, and you would be furious? That's how messed up these guys were. And his hand was completely restored. Luke says, Dr. Luke makes a big deal out of the miracles that didn't require any time for full restoration of full range of motion and, you know, all the muscular structure that's atrophied all after all these years, and Jesus does it like that, and all of a sudden he never had that infirmity. Luke seems to be very impressed with that, as a doctor would be. So he always points out it happened immediately. Mark, in his gospel, says the word immediately more than any other person in the Bible. But Mark, when he wrote it, was pretty young, and it was sort of a wowie-zowie kind of a word. It was like, wow, can you believe how fast that happened? But Luke is pretty quietly impressed with this in his account. And it says, and they began to discuss with one another, and then Mark is the one that tells us, and they brought in the Herodians. I put that note in my Bible, to plot how they might kill him. And I want to say one thing about that before we close. The Pharisees hated the Herodians. They were at absolute, at polar extreme opposites philosophically and politically. They hated them. The Herodians were called Herodians because they were in support of Herod, who the Pharisees hated. They despised him. Isn't it odd how opposition to God's truth attracts such strange bedfellows? I don't know, the example that I always use is Bill Clinton and the National Organization of Women organizing together against the political opponent. And he should be the poster child of everything that they despise. But it is odd to look at our world. Look at the forces that unite themselves together against Christianity, which is actually going to be presented as a villain. We are going to be blamed for a lot of the world's problems. It's already happening in many places, even in this country. Look at the forces that align themselves. Strange bedfellows, as the saying goes. Look at the ones that align themselves against righteousness, because it's a clue as to who's really behind them. And I would say, especially, I'll get in trouble if I make too many political comments. But given what I know about Bible prophecy and knowing what forces are going to align themselves, sometimes just reading the newspaper makes me want to shout from the housetops, and I realize that the gears are all lining up. Watch this Pope. Watch him. See what directions he takes the Catholic Church. Very interesting. It's kind of unprecedented in 1,000 years. And that's all I'm going to say about that, because already every time I teach, I get Catholics mad at me. Isn't there great stuff in there? Do you feel guilty about the whole Shabbat thing? Yeah, you shouldn't. Because I'll tell you, it may be a lot harder to implement in your life than just pushing the FGM button that's flashing at you. It may take some adjustment that you're not used to doing. The longer that you've done, that you've gone without doing it, it may be difficult. But I'll tell you this, whatever you have to do to open a gift that the one who loves you and created you gave to you to bless you, whatever you have to do to open that gift, God will honor it. He'll help you because it was his idea. And would you do something? If you find that that affects your life in a positive way, would you come tell me? Because some people have over the years, believe it or not, the few that have grabbed onto this and haven't bought the lie that the rest of society is buying and say, you know what, I'm gonna follow the manufacturer's instructions because he knows what's best for me, and I'm going to try to not feel guilty and let him fill in the blanks. It might look different. I go for a drive on my Shabbat. It's one of the most relaxing things I can do. I drive somewhere where it's beautiful. And whichever vehicle is the weather permits, I'll drive that because it's relaxing and I love it and I can talk with Jesus. But for Paul Wasserat, that was not an option on Shabbat because he drives for a living. That's work. So it wouldn't have been relaxing for him. So let God decide. He knows you. He knows what will bless you and your family. And just try it. And you know what? If you don't, it's none of my business. My business stops right here after I push that little button and we stop the recording. I've told you the truth. I use personal examples. I've, as best I could, tried to explain the heart of the Father. I think if you ponder the things that Jesus said in the inserts that I gave you after the first vignette, what Luke records, what Mark records, what Matthew records that Jesus said, and ponder that and just say, okay, what does that look like for me? If today is your Shabbat, that's really cool, because that means that I, at least for part of your Shabbat, I get to see you. I get to worship with you. I get to hug you. That's fabulous for me. I think for most people, it's probably a good day because you have it off from work anyway. But let him decide what he wants for you to do. He might blow your mind. He might surprise you. You might find yourself getting 55 miles to the gallon when you were getting 12 miles to the gallon before you pushed that flashing FGM button. Wasn't that a great example? I love that example. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. I am embarrassed, Lord, how long it took me to push that button. And all of it was for my primary reasons, I have to admit, in front of you and these people, was fear. I just simply didn't believe that you would take care of me as well as I could take care of myself. I didn't believe it. I was afraid of the opinion of other people who would think I was irresponsible. I considered everything except you and your heart and what you wanted. And I thank you, Lord, for your suggestion and your invitation to me personally to turn off my cell phone and take a day and hang out and do something that restores my soul and be with you and share it with you. What a treasure that is. It's a gift I get to open once a week. So bless these dear ones, Lord. Whatever it's going to look like for them, I just long for the day when I see the freedom and peace and rest in their hearts that you want for them to have. And please prevent us from being Nazis about it to other people like the Pharisees were and then miss the point. So bless these dear ones today, Lord. Provide for their needs. If this is somebody's Shabbat, I pray that you would just give them lots of hugs, Lord. Pin some love notes around for them to find. Teach them some things that will nourish them and help them to know you better. That is my prayer. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So glad we got that on tape.